Well, please turn your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 16. We'll give ourselves to what God's Word says in verses 24 through 28 this morning. And as you're turning to Matthew chapter 16, before we consider verses 24 through 28 for our text this morning, I just want to remind you that it seems right now there's a lot of political propaganda filling every avenue of social media that there is. Now, that is nothing new. People, governments, and nations all have their own agendas, whether it be democracy or sovereignty or socialism or communism or federalism or even dictatorship. People, governments, and nations all have their agendas they propagate. And by whatever means that they can use, leaflets, booklets, magazines, newspapers, or books, and or radio, television, cell phones, computers, laptops, iPads, you name it. Every area of every avenue is being used right now, especially for political propaganda, especially being in an election year. This political propaganda itself, is information, especially of a bias or a misleading nature. That's what propaganda means. It's information with a bias and a misleading nature. Nations have used propaganda for thousands of years. Propaganda is nothing new. Depending on what your bias is, that will be your agenda that you will propagate. That's very easily seen in the political realm right now. But propaganda is not exclusive only to the political realm. It is used very much in the scientific realm as well. It is used very much in the psychological realm also. And also, let me hasten to say, propaganda is used very much in the religious realm. Now, the political view or agenda often fluctuates depending on generations, cultures, environments. That fluctuates, people's political view. The scientific world is always in a state of change as each generation learns more and more about the world we live in. Science books that we had back in the 20s and 30s and 40s are trash because we have new science and new science books. Well, that goes for, as well as the psychological thinking. The dogmatic statements that were made by psychological thinkers as they studied the mental and emotional and behavior characteristic of the human mind and its functions, well, today they are laughed to scorn for being so wrong in their analysis. All the propagandas in these different fields have varied in time. The only one that should concern us and concern us the most is the propaganda in the religious realm. That's the one that is the most serious. The positive or negative results of political propaganda can affect the state of one's government and its laws, okay? The leading or misleading propaganda scientific data can affect the understanding of the world we live in, okay? Even the best or worst psychological analysis can even affect the methods of behavior modification, okay? But they all only affect governments and laws and the understanding of the world we live in and the cultural behavior in this world under certain governments. They all only affect this life, this body, and this world as we live it until we leave this body and this world. They only affect that. But now the propaganda of the religious kind not only affects this life, this body, and this world, but it also affects the next life, the soul, and eternity. You can buy into the propaganda of politics, science, and psychology, and its effects will only and always be temporary. It only affects you as long as you live this life on this earth. But if you buy into the propaganda of religion, it has implications that affect your soul and eternity in the life to come. Therefore, it is the most serious one. And its propaganda must be discerned. It's information, it's promotion, advertising, it's publicity, disinformation, counterinformation, and hype better be given some serious attention. And predominantly, the source of information always has their bias and agenda, and that is especially true of the religious kind. So in our text this morning, in Matthew 16, 24 and following, Jesus has already exposed the bias and misleading nature of apostate religion of Judaism. And I say apostate because apostate is a name for those who renounce and abandon a former religious belief. That's what apostate means. Judaism, under some of the southern kings called Judaism, was godly. It was actually blessed and scripturally correct. But that was under 7 or maybe 10 of the kings of Judaism, the southern kingdom. When there was 20 of them, many of them were apostate, when you read the book of Kings and Chronicles. By the time you get to the time of Christ, by the time Jesus shows up on the scene in Israel, Israel as a nation and its religion of Judaism was apostate. It was corrupt, it was false, it was man-centered, it was big business, it was people exploiting, money embezzling, pride promoting, unbiblical and ungodly. All in the name of religion, all in the name of God. They had a propaganda machine called the Sanhedrin. They used the tradition of the elders as a power manipulating laws that would hold the people in check. So when John the Baptist showed up as Jesus' forerunner, and then Jesus showed up as the Messiah, and Judaism's propaganda was being exposed, there was a clash between truth and lies. There was a clash between evil and good and light and darkness. This was a serious matter. Laws, your body, your mind, your world, your life, your soul, and eternity were at stake in this clash as the Son of God and His kingdom of salvation waged war on the kingdom of darkness and Satan. For such a long time, this religious propaganda had its effect on depraved sinners. The Old Testament scriptures revealed the good news of the coming Redeemer, and even the writers of the New Testament give us that revelation. It says, if the good news is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of the Messiah, who is the image of God. 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. And the servants of the Lord are instructed with kind, teachable patience, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape, listen to this, from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. 2 Timothy 2:24-26 says, in the book of Revelation, the apostle John was told by the Lord to write about the things which are, the things which he had seen in future things, Revelation 1:19. And John writes in Revelation 12 about the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. That's his description. That's what he does. It all started in the Garden of Eden, when the crafty serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, used his propaganda to mislead Eve with lies of biased information. He said, indeed, or in fact, in truth, has God said that you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? Question mark. Questioning and misquoting what God said. God didn't even put it that way. And here he's questioning Eve. Eve's first mistake was having dialogue with the devil. Let me just make a commercial here. Don't talk to demons. Don't act like you can cast out demons. Don't retaliate back. You talk to God. Eve's first mistake was to talk to the devil, have dialogue with the devil. Eve said, and here's what she said, God said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die. Now, that was a bald-faced lie. And that was satanic propaganda right there. Then he attacked the very character of God and said, God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you should be like God, knowing good and evil. And you can read that in Genesis 3, 1 through 4. Here he is making promises that were lies. That is religious propaganda at its very inception by Satan himself. And you know the seriousness of that outcome, right? The whole human race plunged into the domain of darkness and depravity for buying into that propaganda. So when the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil, as John 1:3-8 says. That was Jesus' plan when he came, to destroy the works of the devil, to destroy that satanic propaganda. You can understand why they hated him so much when he came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, what Jesus said was not in any way considered propaganda. Although the religious leaders accused Jesus of being a blasphemer, a revolutionary, promoting his own religious agenda, that's what they said. That's what they accused him of. Jesus did not come even propagating a religion. He came preaching a relationship with the one true living God through himself as the Son and eternal life. He came preaching a relationship, not propagating a religion. He said in his prayer to the Father, and this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I read that to you earlier in our scripture reading, John 17:3. Jesus said, I am the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. And Philip says to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? Jesus came preaching a loving relationship with the Father, the Heavenly Father, through himself, the Son of God. Jesus did not have misleading information. Everything Jesus said was unadulterated truth. Everything Jesus said was to combat and expose religious propaganda that had so deceived and blinded the mind, having been held captive by Satan to do his will as he deceives the whole world. Jesus came to expose that whole thing and destroy the works of the devil and unmask and expose his lies and deceptions. Even those who would religiously propagate his agenda of darkness, death, and eternal hell. That's what he was doing. He came to expose that. He told the religious leaders, you cross sea and land to make one proselyte. When you do, you make one more child of hell than yourselves. Religious propaganda is a serious matter. More serious than political propaganda, more serious than scientific propaganda, and more serious than psychological propaganda. And the source of your information that promotes that propaganda is critical. There is an agenda of this world that's whom Satan is the god of. There's an agenda of this world, and Satan is the god of this world. And there is the truth of your eternal soul, whom Jesus is the god of. It's a big difference. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body, but unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That is not religious propaganda. That is truth from the mouth of God incarnate. So with that proposition, let's look at our text this morning in Matthew 16. And we're just going to just briefly review the confrontation that Jesus had with Simon Peter. Because what Jesus says at the end of that confrontation is what causes him to say what he says next, that we need to know that what he said to his disciples and others around him. We need to just review this confrontation just a little bit and notice the very ending of it, because the very ending of it launches off into what Jesus is going to say next. So we're just going to look at that just for a minute. We're going to do that so that we will know if we have this relationship of eternal life with God's Son. We'll know. We need to look at this. I can hear my seminary professor, Alex Montoya, make sure your sermon has a so that. Has a so that. You want to talk to the people so that you have a proposition and you want to teach them sow that, something for their lives. I can hear my other professor telling me, did you pray? Did you pray? I can hear my other professors, even John himself, did you prepare? Did you prepare? I want to read this portion of scripture and review it briefly and look at the end of it so that we'll understand what Jesus is saying at the end and how it actually applies to us and know if we have this relationship of eternal life with God's Son or if we have been duped by some type of religious propaganda spawned from the pits of hell by others. Notice again, we're just going to briefly look at this again. I'm just going to read this to you. Verse 21 of chapter 16. From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. Just think about that last phrase that Jesus said. Here, this is the reason why Jesus rebuked Peter so scornfully. You are setting your mind on things of man and not God's. This was his point. Okay? Very important. I think Peter did that, setting his interest not on God's, but on man's, because of the religious propaganda of Jesus' day by the religious leaders of Judaism that had colored Peter's thinking when he heard Jesus speak of impending suffering and death. And so this type of propaganda that he had been initiated in and had been pounded with for years in his growing up, so impressed upon his thinking of man's interest, he barely even heard about Jesus' resurrection. And he makes no remarks according to it. He just proceeds to rebuke Jesus. Man's interest always has an agenda and therefore will always have its propaganda. It will always have its misleading lies. There's a big difference between propaganda and truth. And there are those who tell the truth. I want you to know that. Because Jesus himself described of being full of grace and truth, John 1:14. The word of God is described as truth, John 17:7. The church of the living God that Christ builds is the pillar and ground of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15 says. And Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. So there is truth, and there is those who promote truth. But there's also those who promote propaganda of the religious kind. Actually, we are here this morning, gathered as his church, because we believe the truth of this Holy Bible, the Old New Testament, right? We're here this morning, gathered as a church, because we believe the truth of this one holy person, Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. We're here because of Jesus Christ. This isn't a religious thing. We're here because we have a relationship with the Son of the living God. And we get all that information from the Word of God. And it's based upon those truths. That's why we're here this morning. We are here this morning because we believe in the promises of an abundant life now. Let me say that again. We're here because we believe in the promises of an abundant life now and eternal life after, as truth. That's what the Word of God says. But there are those who set their minds on the things that are of man and of this world only. There are those who set their minds on the things of God concerning this world and the world to come. They're different. They're different mindsets. Romans 8:5 says, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. They set their mind on the things of the Spirit, Romans 8:5. As Christians, we are exhorted to set your mind on things above and not on the things that are on earth. Colossians 3:2. We're exhorted to do that, actually, because Apostle Paul wrote to the Christians at Philippi, and he said, for many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. And then he says, but our citizenship is in heaven, for which also we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a contrast. What a contrast. Therefore, we are told not to lose heart. Not to lose heart. In 2 Corinthians 4:16, it says, therefore, do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For a momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not on the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Big difference between those who just focus on this earth, this life, things of this world only, and those that are things of the Spirit, the things of God, the eternal things, the things that are not seen. It is with that dichotomy, that contrast, that division and separation between those two things, the things of man, as Jesus said, and the things of God, as being opposed and entirely different, that we could even begin to understand the truth that Jesus is going to set forth in our text here this morning. It's with that understanding of this dichotomy, this separation, these two different mindsets, that we can even begin to understand what Jesus is about to say. As he just got through chiding Peter and said, "You don't set your things of God, but on of man." And then he launches off into our text this morning. Let's look at it in light of what I just shared with you in Matthew chapter 16. Now our text for this morning is verse 24. Then Jesus said, after he said that, to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father and with his angels, and will then recompense every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now I want you to know what Jesus said right there in those verses is coming off the fact of what he just got through telling Peter, that thou savorest not the things of God but of man's. And then he launches off into that teaching. This is not a religion. This is a relationship with Jesus Christ. This is God's interest. Notice he says in verse 24, "If anyone wishes to come after me and follow me." Notice the connection, you and me. Verse 25, he says, "Anyone who loses his life for my sake," for my sake. We're talking about a relationship. He said in verse 27, "The Son of Man is coming, will recompense every man according to his deeds." So this is a relationship. We're not talking about a religion. We're not talking about propaganda. We're talking about truth here. This is the law of God. This is the truth of God. Jesus has called his disciples, now apostles in Matthew 10:10. He's called them to separate themselves from apostate Judaism. We read that. Their religion they had grown up with all their lives. He said it's all bunk. It's all apostate. It's all corrupt. It's meaningless. It's vain. He told them to separate from that, to turn from all that religious propaganda of lies, and to turn to him as their Messiah King, God incarnate, and as such, to submit to him as Savior and Lord. So he's called them to separate themselves and to submit to him as Savior and Lord. Now, they have already confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We read that in verse 16. And that Jesus, in verse 21, reveals what was prophesied in the Old Testament, that he would be the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world, as John said, like the Passover lamb that you read about in the book of Exodus, like all those sacrifices, all those innocent animals that were killed for sin, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, as Isaiah 53:7 says. Verse 21, he said that. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. This is how our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. This is how he was pierced through for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. This is how the chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourgings we are healed. The Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Although he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Father's servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities, because he poured out himself to death. He himself bore the sins of many, interceded for the transgressions. The whole chapter of Isaiah 53 tells us that. Tells us about this sacrificial death this Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. This is how it's done. And Jesus is telling them how that's all done. Jesus is only telling his apostles that which was written about him 700 years earlier that they should have known. Those that didn't believe him, Jesus even said to them, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." Isaiah 53 is about Christ. All the passages in the Old Testament are all about Christ. This was the plan of redemption before the foundation of the world, revealed in Holy Writ. And Jesus has called his apostles to separation from unbelief, to faith and trust in him as their Messiah King, and submit to him as the Son of God incarnate. And so now, in our text, after this confrontation with Peter, and the obvious dichotomy Jesus makes of the things of God and the things of man, Jesus now calls them to a life of service. And that's what we're going to see now. Jesus calls them to a life of service. That's how salvation works in the kingdom of God's beloved Son. There is a call to separation, a call to repentance from sin and unbelief. Then there's a call to submission, that is faith and trust in Jesus as the Messiah, King, and Savior, to submit to him as Lord. Now in his kingdom, if you've done that, if you've repented and you've submitted to him as Lord, now in his kingdom of salvation, as loyal subjects in that kingdom, he has work for us to do. He has work for us to do, not to be saved, but because we are saved. Not to be saved, but because we are saved. And what Jesus is saying in verse 24 and following is not to be saved, is because they are saved, if they are truly saved, if they truly believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Salvation is a call to separation, submission, and to service. The Lord never saved us and delivered us from the domain of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son just so we can sit and do nothing. I'm going to share that with you next week. It is a loving relationship with the Savior who loved us and gave himself for us. It's not a religion. It is the response of a loving heart toward our Savior King. That's what it is. And Jesus is talking to his apostles after he chides Peter of his misguided interest in the things of man and not the things of God as satanic, calling Peter Satan, meaning in the Greek adversary, one's opponent in combat or conflict or dispute. Jesus actually calls Peter an offense to me. He calls him, "You're a stumbling block," a scandalon in the Greek. It's like a temptation to sin, to engage in that propaganda. That's man's interest. Same thing that Satan hurled at Christ in the wilderness. So Jesus shuts Peter down rather abruptly and exposes his faulty thinking as not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. Because to serve in Jesus' kingdom of salvation, one must put his mind on the things of God and not on man's. To serve in Jesus' kingdom of salvation, one must put his mind on the things of God and not on man's. That's the whole point. God's interest was that Jesus go to Jerusalem. This was God's interest. That's what he said. This is God's interest. You're satanic. You're an adversary. You're a stumbling block to me. Because this is God's interest. This isn't man's interest. This is God's interest that I go to Jerusalem. I suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. That's God's interest, Peter. This he must do because this was God's interest. That's what he's saying there at the end of verse 23. Because Isaiah 53 also said, "The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. And as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied." Isaiah 53, 10, 11. This was God's interest. And that's why Jesus said, "I must go." This is the only way to redeem lost sinners. This was the only way to destroy the works of the devil. This was the only way to be obedient to the Father's will. Jesus had to make the Father's will his will, even to death on a cross, as Philippians 2:8 says. So Jesus says, "I'm going. I'm going to Jerusalem. I must go," he said. So, if I am your Christ, if you believe that I am the Son of the living God, as you said, if you believe that I will build my church, as I said, If you are my authoritative representatives, my apostles, as I said, well then, if that's true and that's what you believe and that's your heart, well then, verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Okay? If that's what you believe, if you have separated yourself from apostate Judaism, you've repented of that whole mess of unbelief, if you're submitted to me as God incarnate, the Messiah King, then this is how you're going to serve me. I'm going to Jerusalem. If you believe all that, well then, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. This is a call to service. Jesus is saying, if after what I have revealed to you, my purpose about going to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of the religious leaders, to be killed, raised the third day. If after what my Father has revealed to you of who I am, my person, the Christ, the Son of the living God, is in verse 16. If you truly are my disciples, if you really desire, if you really are willing, if this is your interest and purpose to go with me to Jerusalem, and you know what's waiting for me there, well, have this mind in you that I have. Have this mind in you that I have. I'm not going to Jerusalem for my own interest, but that of others. I have no agenda but the Father's. I'm willing to suffer many things from the religious leaders. Are you? You might. If you go with me to Jerusalem, if you come after me, are you willing? Do you really believe? Do you really trust? I'm going to Jerusalem. You're going to go with me? I want you to know I'm not going there for my own interest. I'm going there for the interest of others. I have no agenda but the Father's. I'm willing to suffer many things from the religious leaders. Are you? It's God's interest or it's yours. That's what he's saying. It's God's interest or yours. Either you will serve me or not. Either you will serve me or not. Listen, it's hard to love someone else when you're so in love with yourself. It's hard to love someone else when you're so in love with yourself. I've never seen a world so in love with itself as I see today. It is absolutely repudiating. Hard to sacrifice for others when everything you do is for yourself, right? Hard to serve others when you want everyone to serve you. Jesus is telling his apostles to come after me as I go to Jerusalem for a set purpose, and I've told you what it is. Your interests are going to have to be God's interest and not yours. Your interests are going to have to be God's interest and not yours. Right, Peter? Right, Peter? Because he said, if anyone, and I think right there he gave Peter a chance to kind of restore himself. Wow, what you said to me, calling me Satan, to the stumbling block, that was nuts. But what you're telling me now, calling me to this service to follow you, I got to set my mind on God's interest. Yeah, that was my own personal agenda and interest. That was my propaganda. It's going to take some self-denial of your own personal agenda if you're going to follow me, because you know where I'm going. Jesus is saying, my interest is God's interest. Is it yours? Simple. My interest is God's interest. Is it yours? It will have to be if you're going to come after me as I go to Jerusalem. It will have to be if you're going to come after me if I go to Jerusalem. Remember, when we get there, I'm going to suffer many things at the hands of the religious leaders. I'm going to be humiliated. I'm going to be shamefully treated. I'm going to be looked at with contempt and hatred. I'm going to be condemned as unworthy of living, just like those condemned men who have to carry their cross to their execution site. That's what's waiting for me in Jerusalem when I go. Are you? Are you willing to suffer shame and humiliation? Because that's what's waiting for me in Jerusalem, guys. And you too, if you come after me, that's what's waiting for you too. If you unite with me, you identify with me, that's what's waiting for you. Now, I want you to know, Jesus didn't tell his apostles that he was going to be killed by crucifixion in verse 21. He just said he was going to be killed. He didn't say he was going to die by crucifixion. When he tells his disciples, and Jesus said to disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. When he used that phrase, the Jews didn't crucify people. The Romans crucified people. And it had been going on for thousands of years. You could go and enter into a city, and all the criminals and enemies of the state were out on those streetways, crucified on, as you were in the streetways. They knew what crucifixion was, and they knew when Jesus said, "Take up your cross and follow me." They could picture that in their mind. What Jesus is using here, this phrase, "take up his cross," would be a figure of speech. It's a word picture. He's referring to the humiliation and shame and contempt of a condemned man on his way to be executed. That's what he's saying. He's not saying they would be crucified if they followed him to Jerusalem. He's not saying that. He's not saying if you follow me to Jerusalem, you're going to be crucified. Because the Jews didn't crucify men. He was using that "take up your cross and follow me" as a word picture to show how those men were viewed with contempt and shame and humiliation and hatred. And that's how they were going to be treated if they were to follow Jesus to Jerusalem. That's what he's saying here. We have to try to keep this in context. What he's saying here, we have to keep this in context of what he's already said. And that is the value of expository preaching. If I just started off in a vacuum, point blank, and just read verse 24 to you, it wouldn't make much sense if you didn't know the preceding text. Because Jesus is making a dichotomy between man's interest and God's interest. That's why he's saying this. We have to keep this in its historical context. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He's speaking to his disciples months before he goes to Jerusalem to be crucified. The Father's revealed to them that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus revealed to them his purpose and his plan of redemption. And he's chided Peter because Peter's mind was thinking of the things of man because he had been bombarded with religious propaganda for so long. And Jesus says, "No, listen, you got it all wrong. You got to set your mind on the things of God if you're going to follow me, because I've got my mind set on the things of God. I didn't come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So if you're going to come after me, you're going to have to think like me. What I'm going to Jerusalem for is not for myself. I'm denying myself. I'm going for others. Are you willing to do that? I'm going to go down there and be treated shamefully. I'm going to be contempt and scorned and hated. Are you willing to unite with me in that? Are you willing to be seen as one of my disciples when I go?" He's not telling them, "When we go, you're going to be crucified." That's not what he's saying. Actually, Luke clarifies this for us in his parallel passage of the same account in Luke 9:23. There Jesus said that if anyone wishes to come after me, he is to deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Daily. Okay? So this is a life of service. This is something that you do every day. You unite and relate with Jesus every day. You say, "I'm his follower," every day. And the reproaches that fall on him can fall on me. I'm identifying with him. If the world hates him, I'm sure they're going to hate me. And he even said that. That means every day, as you identify with Jesus as your Savior, Master, and King, you're willing to receive the same reproaches, scorn, and shame he received being his followers. That's what he's saying there. This is a call to service. This is a call to a lifelong service because you're saved as one of the king's subjects. But let me start to wind this down. This is servanthood. This is true discipleship. Listen, Jesus said, "I'm going to build my church." This is how he builds it. Those that repent, submit to him as Lord, and follow him in whatever service he may deem for you as he leads your heart. To the world, to the mega churches, to the religious propaganda, this is how you empty a church. This is how you empty a church. You tell them, "Hey, you got to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow Jesus," and they'll run for the doors. But this is how the Lord's going to build his church. And you know what? This is what true followers will do. This is what true followers will do. It won't be all about them. They won't mind uniting with Christ and taking the same shame that he took. They will follow him. This is what it means to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. Notice at the end of verse 24, he says, "Take up your cross and follow me." This is what a true follower of Christ does. He says, "I'm going to Jerusalem. If your desire is to come after me, you must set your mind on the things of God and not yours." Set your mind on the things of God and not yours. That's denying yourself. I must go to Jerusalem. Do you? Can you say, I must go with you to Jerusalem? I must follow you. Where you go, I go. Will your agenda be irrelevant and God's mean everything? Because that's the way I think. And if that's your desire, he's saying, okay, be willing to take up the instrument of execution and follow me daily. This is daily dying to self. This is daily dying to self. We're going to talk about that a little bit more next time, a little more theological. I'm really trying to very hard to rein myself in and keep this in this context, this historical context. This is what Jesus is saying, based upon what he said to Peter. This is not a religion. This is a relationship with the Savior, Jesus Christ, God incarnate, glorified, risen from the dead, and soon to return. That's what this is. Now, I want to kind of close with these thoughts for you. Actually, what Jesus described here in verse 24, and I just read to you, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Actually, what Jesus described in verse 24 is the best possible life a person could live on this earth during his or her lifetime. Let me say that again. It's pretty clear. It's pretty obvious. Actually, what Jesus is saying there in verse 24 is the best possible life a person can live on this earth during his or her lifetime. And Jesus explains that in the next verse. Look at verse 25. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. He just explained that truth right there. People think, but you lose everything if you deny yourself and you take up your cross daily and follow Jesus. You lose everything. Let me tell you something. That's not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. They would say you lose everything. That thinking is actually satanic. It's satanic. That argument is scandalous and a pure stumbling block to the followers of Christ. What you want to, I'm what, supposed to be in love with myself? Not to deny myself? Not to love Christ? I can't identify with Christ? I gotta separate myself from him and all the shame and scorn that he received? No way. That's a stumbling block to true followers of Christ. Actually, you find life, for Jesus said, listen to this, I have come that you may have life and have it more abundantly. John 10:10. I have come that you may have life and have it more abundantly. Is he lying? Does this take anything away from the abundant life? Just the opposite. There is physical life and there is spiritual life. And being spiritually alive is a lot better than being spiritually dead. There is temporal life and there is eternal life. You can live so long and die, but isn't eternal life better than a short life of 50, 60, 70, 100 years here on earth? There is life without Christ, and then there's life with Christ as your Redeemer and Savior, your King, your Lord. There is common grace that only lasts this lifetime, and then there's saving grace that launches you off into eternity. There is religious propaganda, and then there's truth that will set you free. The lie is, you shall not surely die. The lie is, you shall not surely die out of the pits of hell. The truth is, you shall surely die. The truth is, you shall surely die. Regardless of how rich, how famous, how powerful, how influential, how intelligent, or even how loved, one day it is appointed the man wants to die and then the judgment, Hebrews 9:27 says. Saving your own life instead of Jesus saving it will only end in loss of life. It's all temporary because it's all for self. You're saving your own life? Better let Jesus save your life. Those who are willing to look at their life without Christ and then turn to salvation and a sanctified life, to unite their life with Christ, to identify with him, to confess him as Lord, Jesus promises right here in verse 25, you will find a life you can never have imagined. You will find a life you never could have imagined. It is the best possible life because you'll be born again. You'll be spiritually regenerate. You'll be spiritually alive. You will have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You will be able to understand Scripture. You will have a love for the Lord, Jesus Christ. You have a love for his word. You have a love for his people. You will have a disdain for personal sin. You will have a faith that overcomes the world. You will have the Word of God that overcomes the evil one. You will have the Spirit that overcomes the flesh. You will have the hope of heaven. You will have joy unspeakable and full of glory. You will have a peace that passes all understanding. You will have the love of God that is shed abroad in your heart. You have an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You will be blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. You will be given everything that pertains to life and godliness. You will have Christ, and Christ will have you. There's no comparison. This is the most abundant life you could ever live, is to come after Christ, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. It is the best possible life you could ever live in this life. Let me read verse 25 again. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. There's nothing in this world that can give you that kind of abundant life and eternal life. Nothing. Nothing. Look at verse 26. For what will a man profit if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Think about that. Well, we'll look at the answer to that rhetorical question next time. We're going to answer that. We're going to look at that question. And there's some good things that Jesus said in other places that teach the truth of that. And then remember in closing verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then recompense every man according to his deeds. Be ye steadfast, therefore, brethren, unmovable, knowing that your service in the Lord is not in vain. It's not in vain. It's not in vain. And by the way, just in closing, this is the first time Jesus even made mention of his second coming. The first time in Scripture, the first time he taught it and exposed it, he said, I'm coming again. And we're going to look at that next time. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your Son out of sheer love. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you were willing to come here and leave heaven's glories and take on the appearance of a man in the incarnation and suffer and bleed and die on a cross for us, not for yourself, but for us, so that we could have eternal life, so that we could have life now and have it more abundantly. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for coming to us and breaking down the walls of our resistance, drawing us with cords of love to the Savior, granting us faith and repentance, and birthing us into the kingdom. We are spiritually alive, and we have a life now that people don't have. They're walking dead. They're like zombies. They have no life of God in them. They have no indwelling spirit. They have no fear of God before their eyes. They love themselves. They love their sin. They love darkness. Thank you, Father, you delivered us from all that. You saved us by your grace and for your glory. Help us to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow our Savior. For it is our heart's desire to do that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.